I see them on the edge of their seat, and you know that's such a great encouragement to me to see them like, I'm ready to go and study about Jesus, you know? So guys, go have some fun. Today we have a special treat. I'm not going to be preaching today. We have a guest preacher coming in. Yeah, I saw that. Just letting you know, I saw that back there. But I want to introduce Richard Claus. I've known Richard for, it's been a lot of years now, because when I was going into the college group at the church where I kind of grew up in, Northwest Community Church, Richard was one of the helpers in that college ministry. And that's when we first met, and he did some teaching sometimes, and another guy, Jeff Neal, did some teaching. And so one of the places that I learned, one of the people that poured into me initially, and then, you know, as our paths kind of separated, he's got some ministry experience, and various sorts of things, being a pastor and all that stuff. Well, I went on to seminary and did my thing, and we reconnected a few years ago at Phoenix Seminary, where he was just finishing up his MDiv degree. And then just probably a couple months ago, he got in touch with me because he's working with a college Christian organization called Ratio Christi. He's going to tell you a little bit about that when he gets up here. But his area of focus, the college that he's working on, is Glendale Community College, that is right across the street. And so as he's been trying to get an inroad there and just doing that kind of thing, he looked at churches in the area to say, who might I be able to partner with, you know, just to try to get in touch with the pastors that are there. He's like, I know that guy. I know Brian Reed. So he got in touch with me. And as many of you know, Matthew Bell, our associate pastor, has been working to get on campus a little bit, make some connections at Glendale Community College. And so the three of us got together and had coffee, and just a really encouraging time to hear what God's been doing with Richard and the doors that he's opened for him to speak on campus and do various sorts of things. He might tell you a little bit about that, too, as he gets up here. So without much further ado, I want to introduce Richard Claus.
Do you preach from up here, Brian? Is this where you preach from? Okay, let's make sure. I don't want to mess things up too much with people. Yeah, guest preacher. You're always not sure what to get on that one, aren't you? I was filling in a pulpit years ago for our pastor, and there was a first-time guest had come in, and they saw that in the bulletin. Oh, it's not the pastor preaching. You go to the first thing, you want to hear the pastor, right? You want to hear, what's this preaching like? And so they saw that I was preaching, didn't know who I was, but I wasn't the pastor, wasn't the main preacher. So I talked to one of our people and said, is he any good? Well, it happened to be my sister, he asked. So that was God's blessing. She said, I think he's pretty good. And I said, he's my brother. And they said, oh, okay. So, but yeah, as Pastor Brian mentioned, we met a few weeks ago. I'm right in the face here with this. And got together for a coffee and talked a little bit about the ministry involved with. I want to talk about that, but at the end of the sermon. My goal, and when I've been part of the church my entire life, and when I hear guest preachers come in and talk about their ministry, I don't like a whole infomercial about the ministry. You came to hear God's word today, and I want to preach God's word today to you. And then we'll talk a little bit about my ministry at the end. And of course, the text I chose has some themes that actually go along with the ministry. It just so happens. But we'll hear God's word first. Well, let's pray before we hear God's word. Father, we again give you thanks for your kindness to us. We thank you for your word. Lord, you continue to feed your people generation after generation. Lord, may we ever have this word be it be unfolded today in a way that would please you, Father, first of all, and honor your Son. And Holy Spirit, would you apply its message to all of our hearts and our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, and guide us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our text today I'd like to read is from Acts chapter 19. If you want to follow along, I know there's Bibles many of you brought in front of you. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible, which is not as good as the ESV, I know, but it's what I'm used to. I tried to switch, but I can't, so I'm stuck. And so you're stuck today, but it's pretty close. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 20, Paul is in Ephesus. And we're going to see the ministry here of what happens. There's some fascinating things that are in the text. Verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord is growing mightily and prevailing. This is God's word. I think in this section of Acts chapter 19, we see a little bit of Paul's ministry in the midst of a hostile culture. That faithful ministry is happening, but it's also going to then bring forth a hostile response, some of which we're not going to be able to look at in the rest of chapter 19. But there's some fascinating things in this passage in front of us. I wanted to do the entire chapter for you, but I thought, as I looked at my time, I said, there's no way I can actually be faithful and do this justice in one sermon. So I chose this section for us. I want to look under three key words. Think of the words reasoning, repentance, and then response. I think that will help us guide our time. Paul is in Ephesus. This city has about 250,000 people, 250,000 people in this city. This is a strategic city of ministry. Paul has already been there once, as we see in chapter 18, which we won't look at. Paul visits. They want him to stay further. He says, "I've got to get back to our home church, but I'm coming back." And so now he has come back into Ephesus to minister here for a number of years. And some amazing things, as we just read, happen in the midst of that time. I want to focus, first of all, on these three verses in verses 8 through 10 that we just read. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But then some became disobedient, and so he moved away. And before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This is Paul's consistent way of doing ministry. If you look through Acts chapter 17, 18, and now into chapter 19, Paul continues the same method. He goes to the synagogue first, to the Jew first, and after a certain amount of time, there's usually some disruption, some pushback against this message of Jesus, and so he then moves to another location, usually very close to the synagogue, the sort of new, they wouldn't call it a Christian synagogue, but that would have been the kind of connotation. We're going to reason here about the message and the way of Jesus. And so Paul does that repeatedly. Matter of fact, I want you to see some of this language if you've got your Bibles open. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And watch for this language of reasoning. Acts 17, verse 1. "And when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ who had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ.'" And the ESV has the language of proving what he's trying to say. Look at verses 16. I'm sorry, look at verse 10 and 11. It's the same chapter 17. "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. And now these were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica. So they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Now we've seen two different cities now. He goes on in verses 16 and 17. He goes to Athens. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing a city full of idols. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." And one more, Acts chapter 18, verse 4. This is where he is in the city of Corinth. "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Reasoning, persuading, giving evidence. The Apostle Paul is setting forth the truth claims of Christianity in the marketplace of ideas. Paul's not simply going around saying, hey, I've got a new religious experience to sell you on. Now, is there religious experience in the Christian life? Is there joy? Is there love? Is there peace? Is there contentment? Is there the conviction of the Holy Spirit? All these experiences? Well, yes, yes, and amen. Of course there is. But what Paul is stressing over and over again, as he initially comes into a city, is that the truth of the gospel, these things are real. Let me give you the evidence, but let me try to persuade you of what this is all about. With the Jews from the scriptures that they had, and we see in Acts chapter 17 in Athens with the philosophers of that time, appealing to the created order itself, trying to reason with them. That's important for us today. Christianity is a truth claim. It claims to be the truth about reality. It makes claims about ultimate reality. There is a God that exists, that He has a Son, that He has sent into this world. It makes truth claims about history, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in history. Francis Schaeffer one time said that it's so historical that if you had been there and you'd rub your hands upon the cross, you'd have gotten a splinter. But Christianity makes truth claims. And Christianity, therefore, challenges false ideas that are all around us. And that's crucial. It's a quotation from a Presbyterian theologian of many years ago, J. Gresham Machen. Listen to what he says about ideas. He says, God usually exerts that regenerative power in connection with certain prior conditions of the human mind. What's he saying there? We know that God is the one who brings about salvation. He regenerates the human heart by His Spirit. We know this. We know the theology from the Bible. But Machen knows this too. But he's recognizing that God uses means. And one of the means is that He prepares people's minds to accept the gospel. Now, they need the power of the Spirit. The natural man can't understand the things of God. They need that power of God. But he's recognizing that God most of the time does that by preparing people's minds and the culture's minds. And it should be ours to create, Machen says, so far as we can, with the help of God, those favorable conditions for the reception of the gospel. False ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here or there, if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or of the world to be controlled by ideas, which by the resistless force of logic prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. We need to recognize that our culture sees Christianity as that's just a delusion. In fact, I listened to a lecture. The lecture was by a philosopher. He entitled this, you know, Jesus Christ, the Easter Bunny, and Other Delusions. He's a philosopher, and he was speaking to a bunch of college students. And I thought our culture sees it. And Machen would argue we need to wrestle with those ideas in our culture, overcome those ideas, refute those ideas, and show forth the truth of Christianity in the marketplace of ideas. Notice the time frame that's happening here. I find this intriguing in verse 10. This took place for 2 years. For 2 years. Paul is engaged with this. This is both intensive and extensive discipleship in the midst of the church. 2 years of faithfulness in what is just a side note, a rabbit trail to think about. You know, commentators wrestle with this. Like, we don't have any of the notes that Paul used. 2 years of teaching, and wouldn't theologians and New Testament scholars love to have those notes? Wouldn't that solve maybe a lot of the debate? Now, somebody might say, well, I think a lot of that teaching gets in the epistles, and I have no doubt it does. But the fact of the matter, Luke doesn't narrate any of it for us. He just tells us, oh, you had 2 years of teaching. We're like, every day Paul taught. Wouldn't it be great to have the notes? It's not there. For whatever reason, Luke didn't want to narrate that. Although he does narrate in the same chapter a bunch of speech from non-believers. Like Luke's doing something else for us. But this is both an intensive discipleship and extensive. It's cognitive and comprehensive. We know it's comprehensive because in Acts chapter 20, the last time Paul was with the Ephesian elders, he comes to them and says, I didn't fail to tell you anything about God's Word. I taught you the whole purpose of the whole counsel of God's Word. I'm free from your blood. I taught faith and repentance and everything else you needed for life and godliness. He tells Timothy, who he commands, hey, Timothy, you stay at Ephesus. I'm going to go on to some other ministry. you stay at Ephesus. And then, what should I teach? Well, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, Timothy. So what do you think Timothy's teaching? All of Scripture, following Paul's example. It's both intensive and extensive. And notice also in verse 10 that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All in Asia heard the word of the Lord. This 2 years was so crucial, was such an open door for the ministry, that everybody in the Asian region began to hear about the gospel. This is like the ground zero for the gospel in Asia that spreads out. We know this from the book of Colossians, for example, that Paul wasn't the one who preached in Colossae first. It was a guy named Epaphras. We know from Colossians chapter 1. You heard the gospel from Epaphras, one of your own. So perhaps Epaphras came during this time to Ephesus or heard the gospel someplace else. He then brings it back to Colossae. The church begins to establish there. Paul writes a letter. We call it the Colossians to them. But Epaphras is the crucial linking key there. In fact, New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says that all of the churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you know, Ephesus and Laodicea and Smyrna and Pergamum and all those, were probably founded during this time of Paul's ministry because of this profound tone. You can see why Paul uses this language in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. I'll just read it. It's one of those verses we usually pass over because it's more like these personal details in our Bible reading. Paul says this, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Well, why, Paul? Why not travel on? Why stay in Ephesus now? He says in verse 9, because of this reason, a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. The door is wide open for ministry here, and there's also adversaries. And those usually two go together. When there's a great opportunity for ministry, there's going to be opposition because the enemy hates the gospel. This brings us, though, to a connecting link to the next section of our passage in verses 11 through 17, which we read. Paul performing these extraordinary miracles. And then this instance, and somebody laughed, which I'm glad they did, because this is, I think, supposed to elicit some laughter when we have these seven sons of one Sceva that try to name the name of Jesus. They've heard and they've seen Paul with his exorcism. So I'm guessing Paul must have said something about Jesus. Like, in the name of Jesus, come out. He's quoting the name of Jesus. So they hear this and think, hey, this is a new incantation with power. Let's pick up this name of Jesus. In archaeology, they've actually found lists of names, sometimes up to 40 names. I mean, name these names for whatever sickness. Name these names to curse somebody. It's like, oh, a new name. If they had commercials back then, it would have been they would have had a commercial about Jesus' name. You know, this FDA-approved new name that it can help you cure things. So he said, I'm going to use Jesus as a talisman. I'm going to use him. And of course, you see what happens. It's one of the great lines in the New Testament. You know, I know Jesus, right? As a demon, I know Jesus. I've heard of Paul. Who are you? And if you're ministering to somebody and there's like a demonic voice coming out and they say that to you, you're in trouble. You know, you probably start running with your clothes on before they come off. But it's a crazy instance. But it's a singular event. This is the point I want to stress for us. And it's important. We just got done seeing 2 years in verse 10. All in Asia heard. What happens as a result of this singular one-day event? Verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. Almost the same language, except instead of Asia, it's Ephesus. This singular event all of a sudden broadcasts the gospel in a unique way that you wouldn't have thought. And the amazing thing is, it's the unbelieving world. It's not so much Paul's ministry, but it's the unbelieving world responding to the gospel in their own twisted way, and then the spiritual forces doing their thing, and this becomes well known. As it would, right? This would have been on the news. Did you hear what happened over here? We're interviewing one of the seven sons right now. They would have had it blurred out because he's naked. Something just happened in there. Everybody knew about this, and everybody knew the name behind it all was the name of Jesus. One day, something broadcast down. What can we learn from that? Well, there may be teachings for us about how we do exorcisms, but I think more importantly for us, we want to watch for key opportunities. In the midst of steady state ministry, the 2 years of teaching, and elsewhere, Paul, if I was there for 3 years with you, the day after day after day of steady teaching in the church, in your family? Is anybody going to grow? All those questions, what's happening? Often unique times come about where something happens like, whoa, this is an opportunity for the gospel to go forward with power. Watch for the key opportunities. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. This is, for some of you will remember this, some of this will be, you won't know what I'm talking about. In the late 1980s, a movie came out called The Last Temptation of Christ. It was 1988. Anybody remember that movie, The Last Temptation of Christ? The Christian church's response, the evangelical church's response to that was say, this is bad. A good intuition that said, they're denigrating our Lord. They've got some scenes in there that we don't like. It bothered us. And so we said, we're going to boycott. We're going to sign petitions. And I remember being, as a helper in the high school group at NCC at this time, handing out the petitions. We're going to boycott this. We're not going to, I think it's Paramount Pictures. No, I'm never going to see another Paramount picture again. I have. I broke my petition promise. And a mediocre movie got all sorts of press. So in this case, it was sort of the opposite of what we see here. Because the church got all wound up, the world got a lot more money in their coffers. And Hollywood says, thank you for the free press. We couldn't have done that without you. Compare that, I think that was a negative example. Compare that to what happened in the early 2000s with a book and then a movie called The Da Vinci Code. Again, the book that if you read, especially there's two chapters in there where a Dr. Keating begins to talk about all the secrets of Christianity and other gospels and all sorts of crazy stuff. And it got Christians really bothered. But the response was much different and much better. Scholars in the Christian community said, well, obviously this is bothering the church. Let's educate the church. And so book after book after book and pamphlet after pamphlet after pamphlet and began to be issued out about here's the truth about Jesus. Here's the truth about the gospel. Here's the truth about that alleged gospel of Thomas. Let's talk about them. Here's the truth about Mary Magdalene. And so the church became strengthened. And so you had all these shows, like, well, it was 2020, the History Channel. We want to talk about Jesus. The church stood up and said, great, we want to talk about him too. I think it was a great opportunity that we captured in our cultural moment. I bring that up because there will be more. There's going to be somebody else, whether it's this decade or the next, writes a book, does a movie that denigrates our Lord Jesus. We ought not to be afraid of that. I'm not promoting that. I don't want them to do that. But they're going to do it. And when they do, and the culture gets roiled up to want to talk about Jesus, the church ought to be there to say, that's what we talk about all the time. We're ready now to talk about it. This is our wheelhouse. This is what we do. We don't always do politics good. We don't always do art or education good. But we do Jesus. We know how to talk about him. So we got to watch for those opportunities in our culture. I think Paul had one of these happen here. And one day, one instance, in everybody in Ephesus knew. That happens in all culture. We need to be aware of that. This effective ministry leads to repentance, that second R of our three. In verses 18 and 19. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. A huge amount. Here we see faith and repentance. Many of those who had believed now are bringing forth a positive repentance. This speaks of changed lives, changed allegiances. And this repentance has at least two marks here. Not the only two marks, but here we see at least two. That is decisive. They burned the books. Well, I'm just going to put the books on my shelf, you know, and I'll put the scriptures in front of them, and I'll go to the scriptures first, but if they don't work and Jesus doesn't work, well, I always have the magic text. Because when the child is sick, I'm not sure Jesus is going to take care of the situation. When the money's not coming in and business is bad and I've got to eat, Artemis, she was always there. But instead, they bring their text and they burn them. I say, I'm done with this life. It's decisive. I'm following Jesus. The old song, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. That's the first part of it. It's decisive. But the second part is also public. It's visible in the sight of everyone. You knew who was in and who wasn't, right? You saw them bring the text. Oh, look, that's the Jones family. They're tossing all their stuff in. That's a lot of money. They're in. What are you going to do when your child's sick? We're going to trust in Jesus. You just burned up the stuff that you used to go to. Yep, I'm done. Everybody knew who was in. If you preach the gospel, and if the gospel is preached here over and over and over again, as I trust that it is, we're not simply seeking to rearrange propositions in people's heads. Sometimes some Christians approach evangelism that way. If I just get you to say the words, Jesus is Lord, or Jesus loves me, or just sort of take into your head a few thoughts about Jesus, that's gospel proclamation. Now, we do need to have some changed propositions. We need to accept some things about Jesus, that He is Lord. We're not simply asking Him to take in Jesus as part of your personal pantheon. He's just one more additive into the furniture of your mind. Make room, you know, push the couch aside, and now Jesus is here. No, we're looking for complete and total allegiance to Jesus. I don't know you, and you don't know me that well. But if you're still on the fence about Christ, have not had a decisive break and said, I'm in for Jesus, consider this text your wake-up call. This is what it looks like. A total life allegiance to Jesus. And then this has some amazing results. And some of my two favorite phrases in the book of Acts that have been moving me the last number of years. First one is found in verse 17, the second half. We'll read the whole verse. So this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And one of my favorite phrases, the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. The name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. That's the whole goal of worship, isn't it? We want to magnify the name of Jesus. I think every person whose heart loves Jesus, I saw a shirt that said Team Jesus. If you're on Team Jesus, this ought to be a phrase that just lifts your heart. Oh, yes, that's what we want. Jesus, the name of Jesus magnified. It's amazing. And this will bring about, if we had time to look at this, this will bring about a hostile reaction. We love it. We say, yes, Jesus is being magnified, but there are those that are being dethroned from their majesty. And in fact, just to look at one verse in verse 27 of chapter 19, this is an unbeliever speaking in response who's being bothered because this is now affecting the economic situation in Ephesus. There are so many people believing now that they're no longer buying the trinkets and the idols. It's like, I don't need that anymore. If I got money in my pocket, I don't need to go spend it over there. And so the people that are making these things are like, wait a second, our demand side is drying up because of this guy, Paul. And he says this. His name is Demetrius. He says this in verse 27. Not only is there the danger that this trade of ours, of making these idols, will fall into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. As Jesus is magnified, Artemis is being dethroned from her magnificence, from her magnification. She's coming down. So Jesus is exalted in the church, but also in the culture. That's exciting. In verse 20, there's another key phrase, the second one. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. I love that phrase. The gospel is powerful. It provokes opposition because it's so powerful in the culture, but it prevails. It prevails in the midst of a pagan culture. God does not look at our culture in 21st century America and say, I've not seen anything like this. I wasn't expecting the internet. He's not bothered. Jesus is still at the right hand of the Father. He has all authority and all power over the internet even, over all opposition. And this is a prevailing gospel. It's a picture of a growing gospel harvest. And might I give you just an application on these points right here? Pray these phrases of 17, the second half, the name of Jesus being magnified, and this verse 20, this growing and prevailing word of the gospel. Pray these phrases. Pray them for yourself. Pray them for your family. Pray them for this church. Pray them for our culture around us. Pray them for the world. Pray them for the government and all the political unrest around us. Jesus needs to be magnified. I almost said make Jesus great again, but that would be too political. And as you pray those phrases, pray this. Lord, do it again. What you did here, would you do it again? With this prevailing word, with the magnification of the name of Jesus? See, part of what I want you to take away from this text is just simply to excite your imagination for the power of the gospel. God, what if you did this here in our city? Do it again. Do it again. The Father loves to exalt the Son. It revolutionized my prayer life when I began to realize that however interested I was in the lost in exalting the name of Jesus, the Father was far more infinitely concerned and loving Jesus. Whatever I feel, He's more. So I'm not trying to coax Him into getting on board with my vision for the lost. I'm getting on board with His vision for the lost and the power of the gospel. You begin to realize that, it's like, that revolutionizes your prayer life and how you begin to pray for people. I want to pray for us now as we end. Father, we thank You for this word. And Father, I would ask, even as I've asked this people, Lord, Lord, would You do it again? In our time, in our culture, in our city, would You magnify the name of Jesus Christ? Would You send forth a prevailing word over false philosophies? Would You send forth a prevailing word in people's lives that are hurting and lost? Lord, that we might see with our eyes, our eyes would see what we read in this text. We would see it on our streets, in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces. Come, Holy Spirit, do a mighty work with the gospel again. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to take just 3 minutes to tell you about Ratio Christi. Ratio Christi is a phrase that means the reason of Christ. It's a ministry devoted to campuses with the goal of saying we want to set forth the truth claims of Christianity on colleges and universities across America with the goal of reaching 500 campuses across this nation. There's about 185 chapters now in development. I am the chapter director of Glendale Community College. So our goal is to have an established club on campus so we can meet with students, something like InterVarsity or Crusade, if you're familiar with those organizations. But our sole specialization is in the truth claims of Christianity, what's sometimes called apologetics, defending the faith. The stats are out there that 70% of those kids that are raised in the church, by the time they finish college, will no longer be affiliated with the church. 70%, that's the national averages. Our youth groups are failing them. I trust yours isn't. But by and large, across America, they are. And so when they come, they go to college, and they hear for the first time something about science, something about that Jesus may not even have existed, or they read something on the internet that just confuses them, you know, then they say, I'm not sure that this Christian thing that I grew up with, I was taught the stories as a child, and so I remember Jesus feeding people with bread and loaves and all that stuff, but now I'm being confronted with every professor seems to ignore that. That's nothing if not a tactic. So Ratio Christi exists to how can we counteract that trend to help ground believing students in what they believe and why they believe what they believe, and also to seek to evangelize the lost with the true claims of Christianity. This is true. It's not just that it makes you feel better. It does that. But it's true. It matches up to reality. And so that's what we're attempting to do. I've been involved in the campus now on my own. I was a pastor for a little bit, and I had a burden for that campus. I went there years ago and began to pray for that campus. And through a sequence of events I won't share here, got involved in speaking on the campus at some of their events. Twice a year they have these events. And once every year, every October, they sponsor an event. You're all invited to. It's called God and Truth. And I tell people, you have to recognize this. You have to recognize this campus sponsors, which means they're putting money into, they tape and then put on YouTube videos, and they invite people to come and talk about God. And I got to a sequence of events, got invited to be on these panel discussions for the last three and a half years. We've been able to talk about the problem of evil, God and morality. Where does morality come from? And so we're able to speak. Usually I speak for about 20 minutes with about four other people, and they speak from different perspectives, and we take questions from the audience about an hour and a half. And I get a chance to represent Team Jesus. In fact, I use that phrase in one of my talks. I'm representing Team Jesus, to that campus. Usually about 100, 120 people, students, faculty, one time the president of the college, and people from the community are invited. So there's an open door for the gospel that I've been afforded because of friendship with key faculty members. And so my goal with Roscoe Christi is we're attempting to establish this chapter as to how do we find the Christian students in particular and help begin to meet their needs and to challenge them with sort of an intellectual discipleship. That sort of sustained discipleship of here's what the gospel is, here are the implications, here are how it affects the way you view politics, or how it affects the way you view science. And so that's what we're involved in. That's the short form of it. So I don't want to take too much of your time. If you're interested in hearing more about that ministry, I've got some materials on the table. A sign-up sheet, you can sign up to be part of our newsletter list. Pray for us. I know we're working, you know, with Pastor Brian and Matt. We sat down and said, how can we best reach this campus? One of our values at Roscoe Christi is how do we coordinate with those who are already there? So I've been engaged with the Christian clubs and the Students for Life Club, who's run by all Christians. You know, how do we reach this campus for Christ? People are saved, but also that the thought forms of naturalism are challenged. So that's my great love, goal, and passion. And I pray these phrases out of Acts 19, particularly verse 17, the name of Jesus would be magnified on the campus of Glendale Community College. I trust that you pray with me for that. Thank you.